Take your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 2. We'll continue our journey through Philippians, looking at two power-packed verses today, verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Philippians 2, verse 12, the Word of God says this: "Therefore, just, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." This is the Word of God. Lord, help me, help us. We desperately need to just cry out in dependence for your work in us, for your grace and your power and your presence, apart from which we are nothing and we can do nothing. So open our hearts today to the power of the gospel of grace working in us, that we might live out our faith in ways that glorify and please you. In Jesus' name, amen. Why can't you be more like your sister? Is something no parent should ever say. Why can't you be more like my mother? Is something no husband should ever say. That goes the other way too, right? Why can't you be more like my dad? Is something no wife should ever say. Our culture is obsessed with comparison. You understand, if you took the obsession with comparison away from us, the vast majority of social media sites would die almost instantly. There would be nothing posted out there. Now, I'm not saying all comparison is bad. I think it's right and good for us to have human heroes, people that we want to emulate, so long as those people are godly. But even the best human hero, we must recognize, is still a sinner. And so when it comes to human comparisons, we must be very cautious. But here's the good news. When it comes to the Christian life, we can just throw caution to the wind. And we can tell every single Christian on the planet who's ever been alive, is alive today, or ever will live, be like Jesus. Amen? Amen. Imitate Jesus. Be like Him. This is more or less what Paul is doing in this lengthy exhortatory section of Scripture. It's an exhortation, an encouragement. Be like Jesus. Verse 12 begins with the word, therefore. And you've heard me say, and now you're about to hear me say again, when you see the word therefore in your Bibles, you should ask what it's there for, because it's there for a reason. And the reason is to draw a conclusion of some sort or to show a result. Here, it's drawing a conclusion to this section. You know, it at bare minimum, it has to refer to what's just come before it. That's just a given. So what's come right before it is Jesus existing in the form of God, having equality with God, emptied himself, died on a cross, and as a humble servant, and therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. So in light of his humility and his exaltation, we certainly should be working out our salvation. Amen? It should produce thinking about Christ and who he is and what he did to save our wretched souls should certainly produce an obedient, energetic faith in us. But I believe this, therefore, reaches even further back. I think Paul is drawing the whole section of exhortation to a conclusion now in verse 12 through 18. The section began back in 1:27, if you remember, chapter 1, verse 27. And Paul's now saying, in light of everything I just exhorted you to do in this section of this letter, back in 1:27, just to remind you, he said, you church should have a courageous, militant unity in your gospel witness as you do spiritual warfare with the world and the devil out there. Don't be frightened by your enemies. Strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. Stand firm in one spirit with one mind. And then in chapter 2, he says, and when it comes to your internal unity, your relationships with one another, you must have the mind of Christ, the attitude, the heart posture of Christ. You must think of others as better than yourself. You must be servants to one another. And in light of who Jesus is as the ultimate example of all of that, of a courageous, militant unity and a compassionate, meek unity, Jesus is the ultimate, sinless, perfect, exalted, high and lifted up Savior. And in light of all of that, the command is given, work out your own salvation. That is the command of the text. But it's grounded, I want to just say right off the bat, and we'll dig our heels in here in a minute, but it's grounded in grace. The command has a cause, for it is God who is working in you. You put it all together, and I want to say it like this. Here's what I think Paul's really getting at. Here's the point he's making. Here's what he's urging the church at Philippi and, by God's grace, even us today as a church to do. Christians, this is addressed to Christians. Christian brothers, Christian sisters, you must live your lives from the inside out. Christian, live from the inside out. That's what's being urged upon us, even commanded by our Lord through the Apostle Paul. I want to ask some questions of that statement. Christians, live your lives from the inside out. I want to ask, first of all, what does that mean? What does Paul mean by that? And then I want to ask, how do we do it? And then I want to ask, why? Why can we do it? And then I want to ask, to what end do we do it? All right, you with me? Everybody take a deep breath in. Exhale. Praise God. What does it mean to live life from the inside out? What does that mean, Christian? What would that look like if you began to take that seriously? What must I do, Paul, in light of the humble, bloody crosswork of Christ and his high exaltation as Lord? What must I do? Paul puts it two ways. Obey, work. Obey, work. He first commends their obedience, and then he's kind of using the term synonymously. Then he gives a command, work out. So you put the two together, you might say it's an obedient work. It's a submissive effort. Let's talk first about obedience, because Paul commends their practice of obeying. Just as you have always obeyed, my beloved, you hear the tenderness. He loves these saints. He loves this church. My beloved, you've always obeyed. They have a track record. Praise God. What does it look like to live life from the inside out? It looks like obedience. Obedience involves us in submission, does it not? To obey means I acknowledge there's a rightful authority in my life. Parents are God-ordained rightful authorities in the life of children. And therefore, parents, you do have a right to expect your children to do what you tell them to do. Children, God has said you are to obey your parents. Obedience means I submit to their authority as being from God and good in my life. If parents expect children to obey, how much more God of us, Christians? Does God not have sovereign rights over us? Here's the cool thing. As a child matures, his obedience matures with him, doesn't it? I hope you've seen this. Children, I hope you're experiencing this by God's grace. A child doesn't just keep obeying in even a remotely healthy relationship with a parent. That child is not going to just continue to obey out of just fear of punishment. The child is going to start to love that parent and want to honor that parent. And the child is then going to begin to obey out of reverence for the good God-given authority the parent has. See, obedience to honor the rightful authority is becoming a part of the child's character. So whether the parent is present or not, when a child's obedience matures, every parent wants their child to get to the point where they do what they've been taught to do, whether or not the parent's there or not, right? Whether I'm present or absent, Paul says. He would say much more even, because I'm not there. This is what Paul's commending and urging more of. Unlike some other churches Paul planted, Paul doesn't have to argue about his apostolic authority here. He's a capital A apostle, as Pastor Ryan put it recently to us, right? He doesn't even have to defend that with this group of saints. Praise God. He just commends them like, you've always obeyed. With Corinth, he had to say this. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14:37. He doesn't have to do that with Philippians. He can just say, praise God, you're obedient saints. The very first church born out of Pentecost, the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem, they were marked, we're told in Acts 2:42, by a devotion, a submission, a adoration of the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine, you see, was Christ's doctrine. And so Paul says, praise God, you've been obedient. Oh, that Cordon Baptist Church might be so marked. We're so often scared to talk about obedience. We would shy away, if we're honest, from the phrase Paul uses in Romans 1:5, where he says, hey, God has commissioned me to bring the Gentiles into the obedience of faith. We don't like talking about faith that way. We're scared to death someone will think we're teaching a works righteousness, or that you can work for or earn merit with Christ and basically save yourself through your own good works. But that's not at all what the phrase means. Faith that takes root will bear fruit. You've heard me say this a million times in this church. Faith works, James teaches in James 2. Faith without works is dead works, and dead works doesn't save anybody. A living, saving faith always produces a life of submission and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not a works righteousness. Faith obeys by definition. It submits. It trusts. So when God tells you, I know this passage is for Christians, but I want to preach to some of you here right now who aren't Christians. God commands all people everywhere to repent, to run away from your sin, to turn away from it, to renounce anyone or anything you're trusting in for everlasting life, and to trust, believe in the gospel, the good news that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day. That's what's commanded of you by God, sinner. Obey. That's what faith does. It entrusts, it submits. And how much more then for those of us who are saved? We long to obey the Lord of glory. That's what faith does. Gospel root bears gospel fruit. True faith worked within always works out. And it works out, Paul says, first and foremost, in obedience. And he got that from Jesus. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Faith obeys. What does it look like to live from the inside out? It looks, first of all, like an obedient effort. Obedience and then work is the second thing Paul says. The command of the text is work out your own salvation. Not work for. If your translation says that, it's a bad translation. Get rid of it. Work out your own salvation. Not work for. The Greek verb here, work out, is used almost exclusively in the New Testament by Paul. He loves this word. I think there's only two instances, if memory serves me from my study, there's only two times this word's used by someone in the New Testament other than the Apostle Paul. And Paul uses it to talk about something internal that becomes external. It starts on the inside, but it works its way out to the outside. Let me give you two examples that I think will serve well. In Romans 1:27, Paul says, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing, there's our verb, men committing, working out shameless acts with men. So you see what Paul's doing is he speaks of the way homosexual lust in a man's heart then is acted on in an outward shameless act of homosexual behavior. What was in worked itself out. They committed openly, you see. Here's another example. When Paul talks about in Romans 7, the principle of indwelling sin, he says this in Romans 7:17. So now it is no longer I who do it. There's our verb. It's no longer I who'm working it out. It's sin that dwells within me. You see the principle? Sin is such a dominating influence in our lives, he's saying, that it hijacks our bodies. And we end up working out, doing with our hands what our heart is thinking about. This is the principle that Paul latches onto here. We all live from the inside out. Listen to me. This is the Bible's teaching from cover to cover. We all do what we want. Jesus emphatically taught this in Mark chapter 7. He said, you do the evil things you do. And he lists a bunch of them. Murder, adultery, envy, slander, pride, sensuality. He goes, you lie, you cheat, you steal, right? Why? He says, because your hearts, it comes from within. It comes from out of your heart. Your hearts are sick and dirty and defiled. You're defiled on the inside. And so that's why you sin on the outside. We all live from the inside out. Turns out the little Pixar movie was onto something. And so they are to work out the salvation that they already possess. The Greek here literally, it shows possession. It doesn't say work for your salvation. It says work out the salvation of you, of y'all. It's salvation you already have. You possess it. Now, go prove it. That's what he's saying. Evidence it. What's in you's got to come out. Salvation is something these saints already possessed by grace through faith. Let me just remind you, as you walk back through the letter to the Philippians, Paul has made this very, very clear. He called them in verse 1 of chapter 1, saints in Christ Jesus. He said they have grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, I am convinced that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. And then in the next verse, verse 7, he says, and you're all partakers of me, of grace. Then in verse 11, he says, you've been filled with the righteousness, the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of God. Then he calls them in verse 12 of chapter 1, brothers. And then in verse 25, he says, I'm going to continue to live for your joy and progress in the faith. He tells them to continue to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. And then maybe the big, big doctrine you get of salvation is chapter 1, verse 29. For to you it has been given, it has been graciously granted for the sake of Christ, that you not only believe in him, but also suffer for him, for his sake. Grace, you see. Paul's not confused here. He's not saying all of a sudden you're saved by your works. No, no, no. He's saying you are saved. So by grace, be goaded unto godliness. That's what grace does, right? Faith fills us and then fuels us. Amen? Grace gets in us and then it goads us to godly, Christ-like, intentional, submissive effort. We do it together. These are all plural yous in these two verses in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. All y'all Christians, do it together. Work out your own salvation. Just a very quick, simple reminder, because I have a lot of ground to cover today. May or may not get there, we'll see. But you don't drift into Christ-likeness. You don't drift into holiness. You don't grow in a marriage by flopping your way through your everyday routine, changing nothing, never having hard conversations, on and on it goes. You don't grow like Christ as a Christian couch potato. Work. Work out. You're commanded. Be an obedient worker. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. They go hand in hand. Now, how do we do this? Oh, this is good. Paul has some answers, doesn't he? How do we obediently work out our salvation? Number one, Paul says, do it. I like this. Do it right now. Do it right now. Do you see that? Just as you have always obeyed, so now. You see it? Not tomorrow. No. Oh, praise God you obeyed yesterday. Yes! Hallelujah! Praise God. Got to do it again right now. Can't rest on your laurels here. The world, the flesh, and the devil are not going to rest, so you can't rest, Christian. Right now. We taught our children to delay is to disobey. Look up here. Christian, brother, sister, what obedience are you delaying right now? Look up here, husbands, wives, children. What commands of God on your life, on your employment, your marriage, your parenting, your friendships, your how you do life in this church. We could go on and on. What are you delaying? Do you know there's only one time you can ever obey God? There's only one time you can ever actually obey God. Right now. Right now. You can't obey 2 seconds from now, 2 minutes from now, or 5 minutes ago. You have to obey the Lord of glory now. What are you putting off? God help you repent. Obey right now. Number two, you obey, Paul says implicitly. It's not explicit, but he implies you must obey coram Deo. That's a Latin phrase that just means before the face of God. Where do I get that from? Well, again, he doesn't say it explicitly, but he hints at it strongly. Do you see what he says? But just as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, you with me? Right? Okay, everybody obeys when the cop is right beside you. Everybody goes the speed limit when Chris Tucker's driving beside you in the cruiser. Right? Praise God, we're all speed keepers when the state trooper is looking. No, but much more in my absence, he says. I think his point implicitly is to remind them our heroes can't always be with us. Our teachers, our mentors, your parents, children, they can't always be with you. We must learn to love and work and obey King Jesus even when nobody's looking, because Jesus is high and exalted above all and he's always looking. I think that's implied from the context. He's just said Jesus is a cosmic king. You're going to stand before him one day and he sees you and he knows. Everybody, again, obeys when the authority is over their shoulder, or everybody except crazy people. And I think Paul wants to remind us, hey, the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, he sees you when you click that link. What you are when you're alone, you are. You hear that? And Christian, the truth is you're actually never alone. Proverbs 5, in the context of telling his son how to resist the forbidden woman, wise King Solomon says this, for a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord. You'll never stop looking at porn till you get that, till you care deeply about that. For his good pleasure. That's how these verses are going to end. All right, so number one, you obey right now. Number two, you obey before the face of God, whether anybody's looking or not, because God is looking. Number three, with fear and trembling. Now, this is explicit in the text, isn't it? Work out your salvation. How? With fear and trembling. This expression is peppered throughout the Bible and especially the Old Testament. I could preach a sermon on that one phrase, but I'll just commend you to your scriptures. See how often men and women of God are stricken with fear and trembling. Fear, a reverential awe of the holiness and the power and the exalted being that is God, the eternal one, the lawgiver and the judge and the executioner and the Savior. Hallelujah. An adoration, a reverence that God became man. This is our context. And then he died, he bled out on a cross for his people. And he's now the name above all names, the one to whom all will bow. You bow the knee now, or God breaks your knees later. That ought to cause some fear and trembling as we work out our obedient submission and service, our working out our salvation with fear and trembling. The kids on Good Friday, their cantata sang the old spiritual song that has a line that says, oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Were you there when he rose up from the dead? Oh, sometimes it ought to cause us to tremble. Do you remember how Paul, I'm not going to have you go there, but in Acts 26, do you remember how Paul described to King Agrippa in his defense before King Agrippa, his obedience to getting knocked flat and blinded by the glory of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ? He tells about Jesus came to me and knocked me to the ground and blinded me and commissioned me to go to the Gentiles to turn them from darkness to light. And then he says, oh, King, I was not disobedient to the vision. And he just talks about his fear and trembling in his work then. When you get a vision, it doesn't have to be literal. But in the scriptures, we see Jesus high and lifted up, don't we? And when you get that by grace, We start to obey in fear and trembling. We work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Okay, why? We've answered what, we've answered how. Now I'm asking why. Here's what I'm not asking. I'm not asking why we should do it. I'm asking, because the text kind of begs this question, why can we do it? Sanctification 101, this text is. Why are we able as Christians to obediently, submissively give effort and work out our own salvation? Four. Because, it can be translated, word means the same thing. For, because God is he who is working in you. God is at work in you. You see that? God is the one. He is the one who is working, present tense. He is working right now and he will never stop. That's the point. God never stops working in his people he redeems and he saves. Never. If he does, we can't be saved. We can't be sanctified. We can't be glorified. God is at work. God is at work. The command has a cause. Grace is the ground. Oh, hallelujah. Doctrine of sanctification. Right here. A man can receive nothing unless it is given to him from heaven, John the Baptist said. A man can receive not even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. John chapter 3, verse 27. Christian, I got good news. You can work it out because God's working in. That's good news for you. You can work out your salvation because God's working it in. We live from the inside out, you see. The word work here is a different word. It's not the same word used of us work out. No, this work is almost always used of only God. There are a few exceptions, but not many. This is something only God does. It's a powerful, energetic, effectual work. That's what this word means. A powerful, energetic, effective work. God, the text says, is so powerfully at work in those he has saved and is saving and will save that he enlivens our wills and energizes our work. Do you see that? For God is he who is working in you, both to will and to work. That's talking about us. He is God's working in us. It can be translated both the willing and the working. God affects us when he saves us at the level of our wills. Gives us a new heart. So we begin working with new hands. Amen. This is sanctification 101. God works in. He affects us at the level of our will, what we want, what we think, what we love, what we desire, and then we do. We live from the inside out, but we're new on the inside now. God is energetically, effectually working in us, affecting our willing and our working. Our desires line up with divine desires. Our doing lines up with divine doing. All of grace. All of grace. Grace goads us to good works for God's glory. Jesus said in John 3, when men practice the truth, they come to the light, they come to him. Do you remember what he says the reason is that sinners would repent and come to the light? So that it might be shown, he says, that their works have been wrought by God. All right, saved people. This is critical. I'm giving you a section here in a minute on sanctification. But saved people don't go around bragging about their good works. If they do, you need to rebuke them. You need to talk to them about what being saved and sanctified is really about. I mean, it's like, man, let me just tell you. I don't remember a time where I'll go home after preaching. I think, boy, I knocked that one out of the park. I don't know preachers worth their salt. I mean, we go into a fit of depression. I'm not saying pity me. You can just pray for me. Every preacher I know that cares about the gospel and understands that he is nothing but a sinner, saved by sheer grace of God. Every preacher goes into a fit of depression on Sunday night and just says, God, it's not working. I'm an idiot. No one's listening. I mean, if they were, I bumbled through it anyway. I said 17 things in a way I didn't mean to, and it just on and on it goes. And then we just have to hear once again, I'm at work. I'm working in you and in other people. God's got this. God's got this. Of course, you're a bumbling idiot, but God's not. Hallelujah. If God needed me to accomplish his saving, sanctifying work in people, well, you'd all be doomed to hell. There's no question about it. God's at work, friends. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about the resurrection. Pastor Rick took us there during Sunday school on Easter. And I love what he says. If you think grace makes you lazy, sanctification, as the Puritans would say, means Christians pour out holy sweat. You work out your salvation. You're energized. You're enlivened at the level of your will, and you're energized at the level of your work by God's work in you. And therefore, you pour out holy sweat. But grace didn't make Paul a couch potato. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, grace given to me wasn't in vain. I worked harder than them all. In other words, I'm the hardest working apostle there is. And then he makes sure you know, and my boast is only in Christ and him crucified. No one may boast. Okay, now listen. I feel like you might need to stand up in seventh inning stretch here, but I can't let the opportunity to sink our teeth into the doctrine of sanctification a little more pass. So be patient with me here, church. Sanctification, being made holy once you're saved, right? Only the saved are being made holy, being made more like Christ. It's God's work. Listen, I have wrongly in the past said that sanctification is synergistic. I recant that now. I have been recanting that for years as I've studied the scriptures. It's not technically synergistic. Synergism, if you Google it, here's what you'll get. And if you look in dictionaries, listen. I'm not saying God comes out of heaven and obeys for you. No, you have to obey. You have to work. But you have no ability to do that unless God is working in you. All right, so synergism implies some things that ought to make us nervous when we say sanctification is synergistic. It's not. Here's the definition you'll get. Quote, the cooperation of two or more agents to produce a combined effect greater than the sum of their separate effects. Okay, that ought to make Bible students nervous. It implies an almost, if not outright, equal partnership. It implies an effect God wouldn't have, like he needs us. Like his glory would somehow not be as great without me. Well, okay, those things ought to make us nervous. Paul emphatically says in Galatians 3 that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone and we're sanctified that way. So let's go there. Go to Galatians. That's just a few books back. Galatians 3. We'll read a few verses here. We recited some before the sermon. Now I want you to see some more. This is the consistent teaching of Scripture. God's effectual work in us is the only reason we obey from the heart, that we love and adore and worship and submit. And apart from Christ, in John 15, we're told we can do nothing. Galatians 3, verses 1 and following. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? By your own wit, will, wisdom, and works, in other words, by your own self-effort. Did you suffer, verse 4, so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law, by your obedience, in other words, or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him to righteousness? He is teaching salvation and sanctification by grace through faith. Trust and obey. Faith fuels it. You see? And then in chapter 5, he begins to say this in verse 16, I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. He talks about the war in a Christian between our new nature, controlled by the Holy Spirit, and our still remaining fleshly sinful desires. And he says, hey, there's fruit of the flesh and it looks like this. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. I warned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, whose fruit is it? You don't get to go around bragging that you're so loving. You see? Why don't we do that, Christians? Because we intuitively understand what I'm teaching you and what the Bible teaches. God gets the glory. I'm nothing without it. I would have no love, joy, peace, patience, on and on it goes, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, goodness, self-control. None of that without the Spirit. Verse 24, he says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. He's saying, live like what you are. Live from the inside out. Same thing he's telling the Philippians. Now listen, here's some other scriptures. I'm not going to take you through them for the sake of your time today, but here's some other scriptures I would highly encourage you to read this week. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. We recited it before this sermon. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. It says, saving grace trains us to renounce all ungodliness. Grace. You're sanctified by grace through faith. You just trust. And as you trust, you are thrust out into obedience. Hebrews 10, 9 through 14 is a critical text. It will tell you that sanctification is both definitive and daily. When God saves you, he definitively makes you holy and sets you apart for his glory and his purposes. Amen? And that's why then you can become daily obedient. The positional righteousness of Christ, we could say it, produces practical righteousness in Christ. You got to be positionally right with him by grace through faith in Christ alone. And that will produce practical outworkings, good works for God's glory or righteousness. And then let's turn, I will have you turn to 1 John chapter 2. We'll look at one more and then I'll tie a bow around this for you today. 1 John chapter 2. First John 2:29 makes a very simple, profound statement of salvation and sanctification. It says, if you know that he, that is Jesus, is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Do you see the logic? The reason you do righteous things, Christian, is because God has made you new. He's given you new birth. You've been born again. Born of the Spirit, Jesus would call it. You don't go around bragging about your new birth. You'd be like, hey, you know what I did? I got right up in that womb a second time, like Nicodemus said, and crawled right out again. They're like, no, God did something to me. And now God's doing something in me. The Puritans were right to say that in sanctification, Christians must pour out holy sweat. But they were also quick in their writings to point out what makes that sweat holy. God has to touch it. God has to touch it. God makes it holy. For it is God who is at work in you, both the willing and the working. The 1689 Confession, the paragraph on sanctification, I commend it to you. It's probably on the screen behind me. Go read it online and read the scriptures that it cites. Three paragraphs, taken right out of the Westminster Confession. You got to get this. The vast majority of biblical counseling boils down to trying to help Christians understand this. That God is at work in you, brother or sister, and therefore you can work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You can learn by grace to be obedient and submissive, to be conformed to the image of Christ. All right, last question, to what end? Well, this is an easy answer. How does the verse end? In Philippians 2, 12, 13, for His good pleasure. We live for God's glory. Jesus was the one who always pleased the Father. Yes? Always pleased. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And when we're united by faith to Christ, God is well pleased with us in Him, in the beloved.